Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
An optimist and a pessimist were having a conversation, as they regularly did. They were standing outside, and the optimist looked up into the sky and said, "Isn't that sunshine nice?" And the pessimist said, "Yeah, but if we don't get any rain soon, it's going to burn my garden up." A couple of days later, they met again, and the optimist said, "Isn't this rain that we're getting nice?" The pessimist said, "Yeah, but if it doesn't stop, it's going to wash my garden away." Well, they went duck hunting not long after that. And the optimist was showing off his new hunting dog. And he said to the pessimist, "You're just going to love this dog. This dog can do things that no other dog in the history of the world can do." The pessimist looked at the dog and said, "It just looks like a mutt to me." Well, some ducks flew by and the optimist shot one. The duck falls into the water and the optimist snaps his fingers. And the dog takes off across the water. I don't mean swimming through the water, across the water. The dog is walking on the water. Grabs that duck in his mouth, walks back across the water, drops that duck right by the feet of the optimist. He looked over at the pessimist and said, "What do you think of that?" The pessimist said, "Stupid dog, can't even swim." You ever known somebody that was like that? Always negative about everything? Seemingly able to always possess and utilize the ability to find the dark cloud behind every silver lining? There are some people that struggle with pessimism, with a murmuring disposition that seem never to be able to find something good to say. And I guess in some sense, we might expect that, at least from some. When you think about our culture being a pessimistic culture in a lot of ways, you know, you watch the news and we're constantly bombarded with negative things. We were sitting at home just this past week and watching the local news. And just story after story. This somebody got shot over here. Somebody else killed in this accident. And somebody else murdered in this part of town. I remember Mary and I just kind of looked at one another and said, "Boy, this is depressing." And it was. And that's basically what you get day after day after day. Negative, negative, negative. That's got to rub off on us if we're not careful. And we end up embracing that negative attitude. And it shows up in the church too. Whenever you come up with or somebody comes up with a good idea, good work, be involved in, there's always that person that's going to say, "Look, that's never going to work. Don't even try it." Or, "We don't have the money for that. Can't afford it." Or, "What's the use? It's not going to do any good." Throwing cold water on good ideas. It always happens. There's always that pessimistic person that's that way. It's like the fellow that was watching Robert Fulton with his at the first demonstration of the steamboat. Fella standing on the shore and Fulton's trying to get it started and the fella says, "He'll never get that thing started." And then it started up and started down the river and he said, "He'll never get it to stop." There are people like that. But when you think about the life of Jesus, one of the things that we have to be impressed with was His optimism. His positive outlook. Which is even more amazing when you think about the culture in which He lived. He was born into a society of pessimists. Born into a people that were suffering the oppression of Rome. His people hated that. Rome was a thorn in their sides and gave them ample reason to be negative. And they were. You had that working against them. It had been some 400 years since a true prophet had been among them. And don't even start talking about the priesthood. What a mess that thing was in when Jesus came on the scene. For years, the priesthood being given to the highest bidder with no regard for God's will on the matter. The priesthood was a shambles. And yet, from the time of His birth, optimism was the order of the day. Many shall rejoice at His birth. Luke 1:14. Let's consider for a moment some of the circumstances that Jesus encountered that could have made Him a very negative person, but didn't. I've already mentioned some. The society and culture in which He was born. But think of these others. Think about the rejection that He suffered at the hands of His own people. Even His own family. In John 1:11, the statement is made, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. That could be devastating to a person. But it gets more specific than that. In Matthew 13, beginning in verse 54, actually beginning in 53, the text says, when Jesus had finished these parables, He went away from there, and coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Here Jesus comes back home. He teaches in their synagogues and He does astonish them with His words. Then they began to question, well, who isn't this? Don't we know this guy? Isn't this the carpenter's kid? We know his mom, know his brothers, sisters. Where did he come up with all this? Where did he get this ability and these things that he's teaching? And the more they thought about it, the more negative they turned. They were offended at him. And Jesus recognized it. He said, a prophet is not without honor. True. But not in his hometown. Not among his own people. And he refused to do many signs there because of their disbelief. That could have really made a person turn negative and turn pessimistic. But it didn't Jesus. And then think of the words of Mark 3, verse 21. Where the Bible says that even his own family thought that he was out of his mind. His family said, Mark 3:21, he's beside himself. It's a fancy way of saying he's lost it. We'll talk about something that has the potential to really hurt and turn a person to a very negative disposition. Have your family tell you you're nuts and mean it. But Jesus didn't turn negative. Think about the hard hearts of the Pharisees. How many times did Jesus have to encounter this group? Trying to help them. He was trying to give them some insight into the law and into reality to try to help them be better people. Help them to realize where they had strayed from truth. And yet they were not receptive to His help. They wouldn't listen. In Matthew 9, verses 32 to 34, tells of how Jesus had cast out a demon. An undeniable miracle. Nobody questioned its validity, but it meant nothing to these Pharisees. Their simple response to it was, He just does it by the power of the demons. He's just working with the devil's power anyway. I guess that could have hurt. Could have hurt deeply when He's trying to use these miracles to be the foundation and the proof, the evidence that His teachings are true. And yet they're just discounted with a wave of the hand. In Luke 6:11, the Bible says they looked for every opportunity to put Him to death. In John 11 and 12, even the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead didn't help. Talk about an undeniable miracle. A man that had been dead and in the tomb 4 days, long enough that people were concerned that the body had begun to decompose and might be a smell if you roll that stone away. Lazarus comes forth from the grave. The Bible says in the very next chapter, John chapter 12, that the chief priests and the rulers among this group were not only looking for an opportunity still to put Jesus to death, but they were also looking for an opportunity that they might catch Lazarus as well and put him to death. Why? They didn't want any part of what Jesus was teaching. It didn't matter to them that the miracle proved that He was from God. They didn't want what He had to say. How frustrating it could have been, and I think in some cases was, for Jesus, for people to be able to witness the results of that miracle and still say, I don't want any part of it. In John chapter 7, they'll meet together and say, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Good question. You know what the proper answer is? You listen to what he says and then do it. That's what you do. That wasn't what they were interested in. They sought for ways to trap him and kill him. That could turn a person negative, but not Jesus. What about the problems he encountered even with his own disciples? How many times did Jesus, in speaking with his disciples, say to them, "Oh, you of little faith, no less than 5. In one circumstance or another, His specially chosen ones, He would have to look them in the eye. And you can almost picture Him shaking His head in amazement and saying, "Oh, you of little faith." The disciples did struggle at times. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that He came to establish, the kingdom that He was trying to prepare people for. Jesus did a lot of teaching about the kingdom. In the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And He talked to His chosen 12 about the kingdom. They still misunderstood it. James and John come and say, why don't you allow us to have the chief places, one on your right hand, one on your left, when you come into your kingdom? Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't even understand it. In Acts 1, verse 6, Jesus about to ascend back to the Father, and the disciples kind of look and say, well, now? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time? They still didn't get it. One of the amazing incidents in this regard comes from Mark chapter 8. When the disciples and Jesus were in a boat, and the disciples begin to discuss the fact that they only have one loaf of bread among them. And they're wondering how they're going to eat. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" He said, "Do you not remember when the 5,000 were fed, how many baskets were left over?" They said, 12. When the 4,000 were fed, how many baskets were left over, food? And they said, 7. And then he said in verse 21, Mark chapter 8, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not remember?" You can almost sense the frustration in his words. And these were the 12 specially chosen ones. Even those problems with the disciples could have led him to turn negative and just be pessimistic and almost throw up his hands like we sometimes do and say, "What's the use?" But he didn't allow those external circumstances to determine his outlook. He maintained control. Let's think about his optimism. He remained optimistic about his own future. Despite all of that, problems with his family, problems with the disciples, problems with the culture, rejection on every side, he was still optimistic about his own future. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." See the optimism there? He knew he was going to die, but he said, "I'm going to lay down my life, but I'm going to take it again. I'm going to rise from the dead." As Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. Matthew 12, verse 40, the implication being, I'm coming out. Just like Jonah did. In John 14, 1 to 3, he told his disciples about going away to prepare a place. And he said, "I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you can be there too." That's optimism. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, the writer spoke about the suffering of Christ and said that Jesus, for the glory set before Him, endured the cross. And he uses that example to try to encourage us. When he said, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Fixing our gaze on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory set before Him endured the cross. Jesus endured the cross because He was able to see beyond that to the glory set before Him. The optimism that he had about the reality of his future enabled him to endure all of the negativism that was around him, not the least of which was the prospect of his painful death. So even though he was facing death, he remained optimistic about his own future. He was optimistic about the church and the future of the church. In Matthew 16, 18, he said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of," literally, Hades, King James says hell, it's not really the right translation, "gates of Hades, the realm of death, will not prevail against it." His point there is that even though I will die, my death is not going to prevent the church's establishment. Because he already knew he was going to rise from the dead. And even though those people would think that they would be doing right in putting him to death, thinking that they would be winning, said, even death is not going to stop the church. That's optimism. The kingdom would come with power, Mark 9, verse 1. The book of Revelation makes the point about the church being victorious in eternity. That even though things from John's perspective on the island of Patmos looked pretty bleak, when he was able to see things from heaven's perspective, he got a whole new look. And even he was able to be optimistic about the future of the church, just like Jesus was. Jesus was optimistic about his own future, about the church as a whole, the church as a group, an institution. And he was optimistic about us individually. He said, I came to give them abundant life. John 10:10. They'll rise from the dead. John 5:28-29. Even though we'll go to the grave, the grave will one day release us. And we'll be victorious. The gospel would be preached to the whole world. Matthew 24:14. All of those things are statements of optimism about the future of the church and those who make it up. And now let's consider God's challenge to us to be optimistic. If we would be like Jesus, we'll be optimistic too. We live in a world that has a lot of pessimism attached to it, a lot of negativism. But we need to be optimistic. We need to not let the terrible things that go on in our world bring us down to the point that we're always gloomy. We need to be optimistic. Doesn't mean that we'll never be sad about particular individual circumstances. Even Jesus wept, John 11:35. But it does mean that we can take and should take those opportunities of sadness and use them as stepping stones to glory. Knowing that the trying of your faith works patience, James 1:2. To make us better people. And we can be optimistic if we'll take time to remember that we can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, or that God can do that through the power that works in us. Ephesians 3:20-21. We can be optimistic if we'll remember that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. If we'll remember that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Romans 8:28. If we'll remember that God commends His own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, will be saved from wrath through Him. Romans 5:8-9. We can be optimistic if we'll remember that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46:1. We can be optimistic in this life if we'll remember that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Galatians 6:9. We can be optimistic about the future if we'll remember that a crown of life awaits those who are faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. Jesus promised to him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3:21. We can be optimistic if we remind ourselves that the Lord will never leave nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:6. We can be optimistic if we'll remember the Lord's promise, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28:20. We can be optimistic if we'll remind ourselves of 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The world can throw a lot of things at us. Satan is ever active, always trying to put obstacles in our way, always trying to get us off course, trying to make us negative, complaining, pessimistic people. And it's hard to remain optimistic and positive in a world that is so dominated and controlled by sin. It really is. But optimistic we can be. Positive we can be. If we'll take the time, make the time, to saturate our minds with the positive promises of God's Word. It's not going to hurt us, folks, to turn the television off sometimes and saturate our minds instead of with that negative stuff that comes across that thing day after day. Saturate your mind with the promises of God's will. Saturate your mind with the good news of Jesus Christ. And allow yourself to embrace His positive outlook, because He was positive about His future, and His future involves us. We ought to be optimistic too. Let's not forget who's in control. Does not the Most High rule in the kingdoms of men? Daniel 4:25. What then have we to fear? Things may look bad in the world. Things may look bad in our country. Things may look bad in certain sectors of the church. But God still rules in heaven. And if we serve the God who rules in heaven, we've got every reason in the world to have a smile on our faces and a positive thought in our hearts. And that'll enable us to face the negative things that are thrown our way day after day. It doesn't matter what happens in this world. If we are faithful to the Lord, we win. That's it. We win. That ought to make us positive and optimistic. Are you in Christ? The only place where that kind of optimism can be enjoyed? If not, you need to be. Put your trust in Christ, who died for you. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Repent of your sins. Acts 17, verse 30. Confess your faith in Christ. 1 Timothy 6:12. Allow yourself to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. If we can help you to do that tonight, please let us do that. Christian, if you have been living a life of gloom, having forgotten the promises of God's Word that ought to give us hope, if you've forgotten who holds the future in His hand, and your life shows it, reacquaint yourselves with who God is. Reacquaint yourselves with the promises of His Word. And enjoy life. And enjoy it abundantly. If you need to make some changes in your own life, and those changes include a public acknowledgement of wrongdoing, then let us help you tonight to be right with God. If you'd like to study the Scriptures further, not yet sure or convinced of what you need to do in order to make your life right, let us know that tonight. We'd love to open up God's Word and study with you.